Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you now for the great and precious opportunity that is ours to hear the very words of God read in our ears, for our ears. We pray now as we turn to the Scriptures and as we turn our hearts to what you speak to us from the Scriptures, that our lives would be changed and transformed. May your Spirit speak mightily, and may our lives be changed, transformed into the image of Christ, our Lord. It's in his name that we ask. Amen and amen. Okay. I'm not sure exactly where things are going to end today, how they're going to end. I'm kind of excited about what I want to present to you, but, anyway, I'll just get to it. I've reached a conclusion, or I should say, I suppose, I'm in the process of reaching a conclusion about the gospel message and its ultimate aim. And my conclusion is this. We treat the gospel message as though it were an end unto itself, when it is not. That's my conclusion. And I might be wrong. I often am. And I realize it's a statement that needs some further clarification, but let me say it again. We treat the gospel message as though it's an end unto itself, when it's not. And I'll give you some definition here of what I'm talking about in a second. But I'm going to say that this thesis is a work in progress in the way that I'm thinking and articulating it. But for now, again, I sense that we treat the gospel message as though it were an end unto itself, when it's not. And similarly, I believe that we treat the Bible and prayer and church attendance and Christian service and a slew of other things as though they were an end unto themselves, when they're not. Okay. For the time being, let's limit this thought to the gospel message and not all those other things that I mentioned. But I want you to hear this. The gospel in a nutshell is this. The gospel in a nutshell is this. You are a wreck, but God loves you. And that's good news. And of course, the gospel is a little more complex than that, and it's quite a bit more marvelous than that. So I'll briefly flesh it out for you. You're a wreck because you are a product of a sinful race, the human race, descendants of Adam. You were born into slavery because your parents were slaves to sin. And in addition to your inherited sin nature, you have racked up a slew of charges against yourself by your oft-repeated and violations of the holiness of God. Now, that doesn't sound like good news so far, right? The situation is so bad. Ooh, I speak from my own wayward heart. The situation is so bad that we sit in church racking up charges against ourselves. Violations. We think because we're here today that God thinks we're all that. That He's impressed. That He owes us something. The fact of the matter is, you and I come here and we sit in sin. I wrote down just as a couple examples, silly examples maybe, but examples. You envy your neighbor's new leather-bound Bible. Or you murmur and you complain that the preacher isn't done yet. Or you judge your neighbor sitting beside you. Or you think about what's for lunch or the movie that you're going to watch. Instead of heeding the very words of God that are being read in your hearing. Huh? That doesn't begin to scratch the surface every moment of doubt and disbelief. We call into question and impugn the very character of God. We are wrecks big time. You're a wreck. Wait for it. But God loves you. He loves you not because of what you've done to merit His love, because you haven't merited His love. He loves you because your wreckedness, that's a word, has been blotted out. Christ Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and He died a perfect, substitutionary death, and rose to eternal life in your stead, so that if you believe in Him, if you trust Him, His perfect, sinless life from conception to death is imputed to you. In other words, it counts for you. And every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit was punished and accounted for in the cross. If you have by faith been joined with Christ, then you are the glad beneficiary of all the love the Father is bestowing upon the Son. And if you're not by faith joined with Christ, you may be. Right now, right this very moment, you may be joined with Christ by faith, by believing the good news. So that's it. That's the good news. Exceptionally good news. Out of this world, beyond imagination, blowing my mind, good news. But I say again, it's not an end to itself. God doesn't save you just so He can say, just so you can be saved. God doesn't rescue us or redeem us just so that we can be rescued and redeemed. Nor, by the way, does He sanctify us and bring us into holy living so that we can be sanctified and all jacked up about how good we are. God has something beyond those things in mind. He's aiming higher than just the undoing of your wreck, the wreck that you are. There's something way beyond. Listen. There's something way beyond the sigh of relief that you feel, that you utter when you realize you're not going to hell if you believe. That, oh my, huh? Have you sighed a sigh of relief? I have. Hallelujah. Heaven is my home. I'm going there. Hell is not my destiny. I've sighed a big sigh of relief. God wants more in my life than just a sigh of relief. Here's what Dave Harvey says about the gospel message. How crazy is this? God gives us faith as a gift, arranges our circumstance to call it forth, gives us grace to act boldly in faith, and then rewards us for it. Faith is the work of God for which we are rewarded. End quote. He's right. It's crazy. It's amazing grace. And if that was all there was to the story, my friends, that would be really, really quite wow worthy. But I suggest that when we make that the end, the conclusion of the matter, we've shortchanged the grace of God and the immeasurable reward that is ours through His grace. Justification by grace through faith is the key that opens the door. The key that opens the door. It lets you in the house. By grace through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we have gained access to our Father's house. But listen, if we spend our life never moving past the vestibule, God's higher aim is missed out on. Lost, pitiful, dirty, dressed in rags, filthy rags, orphans, have found shelter from the storm. But we seldom discover all that lies beyond the door of justification. This is our Father's house in which we find ourselves. You know what that means? We're in His house. We're home. We've been given access to the dwelling place of the glory of God, and it's on display in the face of Christ. Now, everything I've said so far, tuck away for a few minutes, because I'll come back to it. But let's read. I'm going to read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, and we will focus chiefly on the 15th verse, but I'm going to read to put it in context a little bit. This is Colossians 2, beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised to life through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sin and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. As I say, I want to focus on verse 15 here in a moment. But again, in the reading that we see the aim of it all, God's aim, Paul's aim as an apostle of Christ. Firstly, in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, treasure in Christ. And then live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in your faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So at the bottom of it all, the final aim is knowing Christ and making Him known, treasuring Him and magnifying Him. And my conclusion, or rather my contention, and I think it's the emphasis of the Scripture, is that those who treasure Christ will gladly and freely magnify Him. If I'm satisfied in Christ, it seems clear to me that the natural outflowing, the overflow, as Paul puts it, is to help others seek satisfaction in Him, to find what I found through whatever means possible. Inherent in treasuring Christ is sharing the treasure by surrendering everything and anything and everything that I have, by enduring suffering and even death, rejoicing all the while. If it makes Christ known in the lives of others. Okay. In Paul's day and in ours, you know, we've got all kinds of things that vie for our affection. You think about comfort and ease and wealth and fame and ambition and all kinds of things. I call them trinkets and baubles. Things that just say, yeah, you know. Sparkly things like Johnny. In case you didn't, Johnny's got sparkles on today because Cassie's got sparklies too. I don't know. Baubles, trinkets, sorry, I got off course here. In addition to those things, the baubles and the trinkets of this world, false Christs and false gospels vie and war against knowing and treasuring the true Christ. So for whatever twisted motivation, Lucifer and the demons of hell are at work through human agents to prevent the Lord Jesus from being rightly prized and rightly praised in the hearts of mankind. So we've seen two false systems that Paul mentions in the letter to the Colossians, that of the Gnostics and that of the Judaizers or legalists. Two false systems that have come into view in Colossians. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is working to steel us against the false representations of Christ that are being held forth, putting on display, full display, the glory of God in the face of the true and living Christ Jesus. The long and the short of it is this: we must accept no substitutes, because there are no substitutes. No one but the Christ of Scripture, the Christ of the New Covenant, can save and can satisfy. So we saw that those false systems, Paul said, can appear true. He calls them plausible arguments. Yeah, that makes sense to me. But the thing that we must do is take and steel ourselves by the Word of God against all those plausible arguments. The one that is presented for us in the pages of Scripture is the only true and living. Okay. Let's focus on verse 15, because it's really remarkable, one of my favorite verses of Scripture. In what it says about the power and the wisdom of God, does it sound like power and wisdom to you that the Scripture says, and having, this is the King James, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross, through the cross. So last week we saw that Christ forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code which, with its regulations, that was against us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So he took away the judgment that was against us for our oath violations and of the righteous demands of God. That list of grievances that I talked about earlier that we rack up against ourselves, nailed to the cross. Along with the requisite punishment, nailed to the cross. It's taken away, it's canceled. But then verse 15 continues to inform us of the effectuality of the cross of Christ. Listen again. Having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. King James, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Okay? Listen, y'all. We start talking about the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I'm going to stop just for a minute and make an explanation what I mean by that. God is magnificent. He is holy. He is mighty. His magnificence is beyond our comprehension. But the Scripture says to us that He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. The Scripture that we have out on the wall says that He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, you want to see the glory of God? Behold the face of Christ Jesus. That is completely Christ Jesus in His, the perfection of His character and the perfection of His life represents the Father perfectly. Perfectly. You want to know God? Look at Jesus. Okay? But as we start talking about that, the glory of God in the face of Jesus, something very incredible starts coming into view. Wholly unexpected, counterintuitive, so out of this world that only the mind of God could have conceived it. Because listen, Christ Jesus, naked and broken and bleeding, and breathing His last breath. This is not His shame or His undoing, but it is His mighty triumph and the undoing of His enemies and the most spectacular display of God's glory that has ever been. How is that? It's the centerpiece, the display of His glory, the supreme and matchless reflection of the Father's glory. John Piper calls it the blazing center of God's glory, Christ Jesus crucified. Now listen, that's foolishness. To the mind of man, Paul admits it. It's foolishness. It is utterly absurd. the King of Glory on the cross. To the mind of man, it's foolishness. Anybody here been imputed something other than the mind of man? Have you received the enlightening of the Holy Spirit so that you see things differently? Because what is foolishness to the mind of man when the Spirit of God removes the veil and our eyes are open to the truth? The cross of Christ, through the agony and the anguish, beyond the pain and the humiliation, is beginning to appear to us, as it really is, blinding in its magnificence, stunningly beautiful, beyond all beauties. The cross of Christ is the absolute perfection of God on display in magnificence that outshines anything that ever was or ever will be. Wow. That's crazy. That's crazy talk. But it's true. Christ Jesus, crucified, is the blazing center of God's glory. And why, at least in part, is that everything about God's character meets there. His holiness and His mercy, His justice and His grace. Everything meets right there. Puts on perfect display the character of God. So in view here is the mighty victory of Jesus Christ over spiritual forces which stood opposed to His glory and which stood opposed to the good of His elect. So last week it was that which stood against us was the record of accusations and punishments that was due us, nailed to the cross. Now that which stands against us, which Christ has conquered, demonic authorities and powers, rulers. Because in the Christ, in the cross, Christ ultimately and finally defeated them, past tense. Disarming them, took as spoils every weapon that they could with which they could ultimately harm us. Now this is what the prophet Isaiah said regarding Zion. And for you it is yes and amen in Christ. Hear what Isaiah said in 54:17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise up against you in judgment, thou shalt condemn, King James coming out of me, thou shalt condemn, for this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Yes, and amen in Christ. To say it in positive terms, what the cross of Christ accomplished against the power of hell is this. Ooh, this is good. Not because I wrote it, just because it's good. Everything they attempt toward your harm will and is now serving God's sovereign purpose for the elect to bring Him glory and us good. Doesn't mean you never stub your toe or bounce a check or miss a meal. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that every stubbed toe and every bounced check and every missed meal are, according to Romans 8:18, working toward the glory that will be revealed in us. God's achieving something good through the very attacks of any spiritual enemy that comes against us. In other words, the message to the children of God, the elect, is this. What Satan ultimately accomplishes in your life by whatever means he wars against you, what does Satan ultimately accomplish? Ultimately, he accomplishes that which he accomplished in the execution of Jesus. His own undoing, Christ's greater glory, and our ultimate gain. I just want to say, can I get a witness? It's marvelous. It's marvelous. What Lucifer accomplishes in your life by attacking you is the same thing he accomplished in the execution of Jesus. His own undoing, Christ's greater glory and our gain. That's why we can sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. Hallelujah. What a saint. Okay. Now consider with me. That Christ defeated, deflated, disarmed principalities and powers in the cross also has mighty implication in our warring against sin. If the power of Satan over me is defeated ultimately, so too then is the power of sin over me defeated ultimately. Okay? If my all-consuming passion for the glory of God is my delight and my unspeakable joy, Lynn, did you get yesterday's word of the day? Did anybody else get the word of the day texted to you? You didn't turn your cell phone off? What's wrong with you? Oh, okay. Check it. See what it is. Enthrall. I was writing this sentence when I got a text, the word of the day, enthrall, verb, to captivate or charm. I think God was texting me the word he wanted me to use here. If I am enthralled with the glory of God, and if sin in my life obscures the glory of God, I will jump up and down with joy at the prospect of seeing sin defeated in my life. Because sin defeated in my life means that the glory of God is not obscure, and that's my passion, that's what I'm enthralled with. So if pride or greed or lust or envy stand in the way of my enjoyment of God's glory, let me, by God's grace, at them. Knockout punches. You'll be flying. When I am enthralled with the glory of God. So I want to do something different here for just a minute. As if everything I did was like normal and usual, right? It's something unusual for a Sunday sermon anyway. It's not like really that unusual, except people don't usually do this while they're preaching on Sundays. I mean, I don't know that. I don't usually hear other preachers because I'm busy Sunday mornings. I'm waiting for somebody to get that one, but Barb's snickering. Here's what I want to do for the next few minutes. I want to answer an email publicly. Okay? Because I got an email this week, and I'm going to answer it right now for you all. And I consulted with the person from whom I got this email, and they told me I could use it, and they said, just be sure that eventually you answer me, not just, you know, in church on Sunday. Here's what the email said. Greg, three good points I took away from our conversation about fighting sin in our lives. Number one, our ultimate fight must be to see Jesus as all-satisfying. He himself must be our end goal. To which I say a hearty amen. Two, we cannot make the process of conquering sin in our lives the ultimate goal, or we will boast in our victory over sin. Three, overcoming any sin, no matter how minor, is a work of the Holy Spirit. In short, it is a miracle of grace. I was thrilled with that. Those observations, because, you know, somebody got it, you know. Somebody got it. But then the emailer posed three follow-up questions, and here they are. What are some ways to help us fight for seeing Jesus as our all-satisfying treasure? Good question. How can I do that? Okay? Two, How do we go about conquering sin so that Jesus gets all the glory and we don't boast in our own efforts? Three, if overcoming sin is the miracle of the Holy Spirit, which it is, then why fight against sin? Do my practical efforts to fight against sin contribute anything? Good questions. Okay? Here are my answers. Like I say, I might be wrong. I often am. Number one, we will not find Jesus as our all-satisfying treasure unless we seek Him diligently in the pages of Scripture. Yeah. To repeat the question, what are some ways to help us fight for seeing Jesus as our all-satisfying treasure? Answer, we will not find Jesus as our all-satisfying treasure unless we seek Him diligently in the pages of Scripture. Okay? Practical exercise. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own one, in the pew in front of you there are Bibles. Steal one. Only it's not stealing because I'm giving you permission. Okay? Take one. You need one. Practical exercise. What I found is this. Folks, this is something that's just, you know, I desperately, desperately desire to see the work of God in your hearts and in my heart, bringing us more and more to this point where Christ Jesus is our all-satisfying treasure, because He is, and He's the only thing that satisfies. Christ is the only thing that satisfies. So, find those passages of Scripture where the glory of Christ is most clearly presented. And I'm going to give you a list. There are more, but these are some that I'll just give you. Isaiah 53. All of it. The passion narratives in the Gospel that speak of Jesus' death and resurrection. Romans 6. Philippians 2. 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Philippians 3, 7 through 14, all things are rubbish in comparison with knowing Christ. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Practically all of the book of Hebrews, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, practically all of the book of Revelation, and many of the Psalms. I'll repeat that some of it later to you if you want. So, and there's more that could be added. Okay, some of you, what do you are there some you want to add? The glory of God displayed in the pages of Scripture. Freddie said Romans chapter 6. All right. Huh? Yeah, victory over sin. Now, listen. Take those passages and don't read them. I said eat them. Freddie said drink them. We're getting at the same thing. Eat them. Savor every word and let it become precious. And pray. Pray for illumination as you read, and pray back those scriptures to the Lord Jesus. You are the image of the invisible God. You are the firstborn over all creation. You are the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. Bathe, wash, soak in some passages of Scripture that display the glory of God magnificently. So in a practical way, to see Christ as our all-satisfying treasure, bathe your heart and your mind in His Word. Okay? Second question. How do we go about conquering sin so that Jesus gets all the glory and we do not boast in our own efforts? Answer. Refer to answer number one. see the glory of God in the faces of Jesus through the pages of Scripture. Why? It is impossible to boast if Christ's glory is your treasure. If you are genuinely enthralled with who He is, pride will wither and die completely. You can't wage war against sin in a boasting way if you are waging war by making Christ your treasure. Question 3. If overcoming sin is a miracle of the Holy Spirit, which it is, then why fight against sin? Do my practical efforts to fight against sin contribute anything? My answer? Our practical efforts are imperative, not because they accomplish anything, but because God has ordained that the way He accomplished victory in and through us by His is by our grace-empowered efforts. Grace-empowered efforts. It's very much like saying, if only God can save, and if only God can cause faith to spring to life in the heart of mankind, then why proclaim the gospel? Answer, because God has determined, He has ordained that He saves through the proclamation of the gospel. God does not need me to proclaim His gospel, and He doesn't need me to war against sin in my life. He could zap me quite easily. Similarly, God doesn't need my efforts to war against sin, but He has ordained or chosen to work through my grace-empowered efforts. My God-empowered, grace-enabled efforts are God's chosen means through which to wage war against sin in my own life. Therefore, I need to, as Paul said, struggle. I need to struggle with all His energy that so powerfully works in me, Colossians 1:29. So where do I find access to that? Refer to answer number 1. The glory of God in the face of Christ through the pages of Scripture. In other words, open your Bibles, people. With one aim and one ambition, knowing Christ. Huh? We read the Bible for all the wrong reasons. Answers to my questions. Guide for practical living. Yeah, it is these things, okay? I'm not saying it's not. But that's not the ultimate thing. And we read the Bible to fulfill our quota. Oh, dear God, that stinks. Do not read the Bible to fulfill your quota. You don't have one. It's your delight, ought to be. God gave us the Scripture for this chief overarching purpose, that we might know Him. That we might know Him. I want you to read it for no other reason than knowing Christ, because knowing Him, and I mean knowing Him, experientially, heart-filled, brain-filled, mind-filled, knowing Him is the reason we exist. And He's given us what we need to know Him. And in knowing Him, we will be more than conquerors through Christ who loves us.